Good morning, brethren. Okay, I think I have everything turned on. This morning, our lesson will be coming from 2 Thessalonians 3, 13. If you're visiting with us, I hope that what you'll find here is that we put an emphasis on Scripture. And what I'll try to do as we bring this lesson forward, again, is to put an emphasis and a thrust on what God says versus anything that I would overall have to say. In Philippians 3:13, it says there, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Over the past few weeks, I have had the pleasure to hear a couple different brethren actually using this passage. And it's exciting to me when I hear them do it, because one of the things, first and foremost, is they're actually using it in the way it's supposed to be used. They're using it as a form of encouragement. Do not grow weary of doing good. And when you consider the Thessalonian letter, there's a lot involved and a lot that Paul is trying to bring out to them. And this is towards the very end of that letter, and he's trying to get them to understand or to hold fast to some points. So what I would like to do this morning is just consider the context of this passage, and then as we make application of it, we'll actually talk about how we do not grow weary. So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you're using the red pew books or pew Bibles there, it'll be page 1253. But I'd like to begin with, when we talk about the context of this passage, I actually want to go back to the early church and establish some basic truths. The early church in Acts chapter 2, one of the things we find there is that this is Pentecost, where Peter's getting up and very soon he's about to present his lesson, and many people from all over the world have gathered. The Bible tells us that Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the districts from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They had all gathered together. Now, one of the things to keep in mind here is that we're considering this. They had gathered together at Pentecost. And for the most part, all these people from all these nations were in some way, shape, or form Jewish. That's why they were there. They were there to celebrate. They were there to consider this feast. And they were there and they heard when Peter started talking about, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This is what Joel said. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he goes through in Acts chapter 2, and if you're looking at your Bibles, and basically all the way through the verses in the 20s and the 30s, and he gets to the result of Pentecost in verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this," and this is all the people, both these Jews who are from outside the city of, or outside the region of Jerusalem, and the Jews that were actually present there. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." That's verses 37 through 39. "And many people came forward that day and were baptized." And what we have there is the beginnings of the early church. Look over verse 40 there. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified," and this is Peter, "and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized that day and were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to preaching of, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." So day by day, they were continuing with one mind. They were adding to the numbers. And understand the focus I really want to bring out in that verse, or from verse, and I think it's actually verse 42, is they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. The early church had a focus and a purpose. And we have this idea that they began selling their property and possessions and we're sharing them with them all as anyone might have need in verse 45. Now, when I've had that passage considered it before, I've always thought about in the context that there were people there who were needy, there are people there who were poor, people who just didn't have food. I didn't really think about the fact of verse 9, that you have what later on we talk about in chapter 6, Hellenistic Jews that are present. People are that from are outside the region of Jerusalem and Judea. People who came there for a specific time period, and now suddenly they're going to stay because they have the gospel. They're seeing wonders and signs. They're seeing things they've never seen ever before being performed before them. They're understanding that the Messiah has come, and now they're beginning to be able to take part of it, take part of Jesus, his body, the blood and body of Christ. They're not going to leave Jerusalem because this is where the truth is at. And these people, for the most part, and it's not that they weren't looking for jobs or anything like that, we're not given to understand that, but these people don't have jobs. They don't have any means of supporting themselves except for the other members of the church. They had to rely on them for help. And just keep that in mind as we go through and we start considering the early church, especially as we get to Thessalonica. The idea that these people, all of them, were devoting themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 6, we do have that turmoil that does come up between this group of people, these Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenists, and what would later be called, or the native Hebrews, and I'm kind of flipping before between the New American Standard, how it translates it, and the New King James Version. But there's a conflict that arises between them and the widows. The apostles appoint people, but through persecution, through difficulty, every single day, all the way through the book of Acts, we see the church continues to grow. And then in Acts chapter 6, if you look through there, after Acts chapter 6, starting through there in about verse 8 and going all the way through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we have where Stephen comes and he gives the sermon to the synagogue of the freedmen. And he goes and explains to them, like, about Jesus. He explains why Jesus came. And the people there, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. They become provoked. They take Stephen out. And a persecution begins actually against the church itself. And the thing that we have there that happens in Acts chapter 8 is that the people, the majority of the church, flees Jerusalem. But one thing these people do is they still continue to spread the gospel. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. That's what Acts chapter 8 tells us. But the rest of the people went out to Judea and Samaria, and they started spreading the gospel. And the church continued to grow in spite of the persecution. Now, the reason I brought all that up is real quickly I want us to think about this idea of spiritual gifts. When we talk about the apostles of Pentecost, and we talk about the outpouring of Spirit, they were not only had the ability to look at the Old Testament scriptures, much like we did this morning in our Bible class, and point to Jesus and talk about Jesus, the Christ, and the Messiah. But they had the outpouring of the Spirit, and through divine knowledge, through divine Spirit, through the ability to speak to different people in different languages, they were able to communicate what God wanted them to know about the scripture. And that came directly from the apostles. One thing we know for a fact about spiritual gifts were only spread either directly from Christ through the Holy Spirit or by the laying on the hands of the apostles. Timothy had a spiritual gift. We have no record of him ever spreading it to anybody else. We have no record of people who receive spiritual gifts going out and actually passing on spiritual gifts to other people. The only people who do that were the apostles and the Holy Spirit. So when you keep that in mind, start thinking about how that can complicate what people understand and know about the truth, where God is concerned, where his gospel is concerned. And when you look at, for example, Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn over there, it's the book right after Acts, so I didn't think I wrote the page number down. Oh, I did. 1293 if you're using the red books. Sorry. You have an interesting problem that occurs in the church at Rome. And again, we remember at Acts chapter 2, there were people that were present there that were from Rome that did know about it, or that did hear about the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, who I am serving in the spirit and the teaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may become encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So what do we know about this church right off the bat? Paul has never been there. The other thing we can also understand is that basically no other apostle has either. Paul's the one who's been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the one who's gone out through all the known world. He's the one who's brought the message. And at this time period, at least, there's no spiritual gifts present. Friends, if you're visiting with us, just understand, they did not have the Bible. They didn't have that understanding that we've been given and at times that people take for granted today. They didn't have everything summed up for them so they could see exactly what they're supposed to know and how to act and how to do things. They, again, were basing much of their beliefs off of the Old Testament. And in doing that, it's easy to see how some mistakes can be made. Romans chapter 6, which we often bring up to talk about baptism. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" And that might seem like such a strange concept, but understand this is a group of people who did not grow up with anything or any terminology remotely referring to grace. This is a group of people that grew up when they walked out, they were influenced by Greek wisdom, the philosophy of men. The Bible tells us that this is what they sought after. When they walked down the street, they saw temple after temple after temple. They were polytheistics. There were hundreds of gods everywhere. Gods that had everything to do with war and love and lust and thievery and debt. And you name it, there was a god for it. And everybody worshipped however they wanted to and did whatever they want. And then came the one God, the one Christ, the one baptism. And it was a new concept for them. And that includes grace. And they had a misconception, at least some of the members of Rome did, enough that Paul felt he had to preach about it. The idea that there's a misconception that the congregations had shouldn't be a big idea for us. It shouldn't be anything new. When you look at Galatians 1 and 6, and actually it's verses 6 and 7 there, it says, "I am amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there's some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So basically, after Paul has just preached the Galatian church, after he's talked to them, somebody comes in and starts distorting the gospel the way he's brought it. They're not talking about Christ. They're not talking about him crucified. They're not talking about being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. They're changing it, twisting it, turning it, putting additional things on it. And so this is after the people have already received the word. And, you know, we even have a point in Galatians where he talks about Peter being caught up in the teaching of the Judaizing teachers. In 1 Corinthians 1, the nice thing about Corinthians is you have the exact opposite. Here's a group of people in Corinth that have every single talent you could possibly imagine. They have people who could speak in tongues. They have people who could prophesy. They have people who have a number of spiritual gifts. And he says, "Now I mean this, that each of one of you is saying, I have of Paul, I am of Apollos, I and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." The people had actually allowed their talents, their ability that God had gave them, to separate themselves. Later on he tells them, "It's actually reported there's division among you." So people can develop misconceptions about the truth of the gospel. And when we get to 1 Thessalonians and Thessalonica, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, we understand that there were people there who had developed the misconception of the gospel. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 1. Paul, after his introduction, says this, beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who did not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destructions away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're being persecuted. You're suffering. Jesus is going to come and repay those who are afflicting you. It's going to be a judgment that comes. And that is going to be answered to those who are afflicting you. It seems like a very straightforward point. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have people that are starting to write this church, and they're calling them, and they're telling them, and I guess they're not really calling them, but they're sending them messages or letters, they're calling at the time period, and they're letting them know that the day of the Lord has already come. They missed it. And you have people that have come up that are bringing apostasy. They're, again, distorting, twisting the gospel. And it talks about the lawless man there. And people who oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that they take a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. People who are equating themselves as equal to God, lifting themselves, putting themselves up on a pedestal. And that's what the people are dealing with on the outside. That's what the pressures, the persecutions, the afflictions they are facing on the outside. But in Thessalonica, they're also dealing with persecution that's coming from the inside, their own members. And that's what brings us into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you look over there on verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not in according with the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Brethren, they had a group of people that were there. And one of the reasons that and this is brought up by several different people, and it was one of the things I considered when I brought this forth, is that people honestly thought that Jesus is coming soon, so why do I need to work? And that may be one aspect of it. But the other aspect of it is that these people basically were not working, and they were expecting their brethren to take care of them, to feed them, to fix all their problems and to do everything in this world for them. They were expecting other people to take care of them. And these are the people that Paul's rebuking. Remember the early church, what those people were doing. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what their focus was. You have a large portion of the congregation in Thessalonica that are doing exactly that. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But you also have a group of people that are doing nothing but being a burden on the church. They're not following the tradition of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the ones who are writing this letter. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, they worked. That's what they were doing. You have a group of people who are eating other people's bread without paying for it. And I mean, it doesn't mean the Christians that were there weren't freely giving it to them. But you have a group of people that, again, were just expecting to be fed, expecting that they didn't have to work because the other members, the other people of the congregation were going to take care of their needs. And they were expecting others to take care of them. Now, understand, the Bible does establish that there's a role that people can be put upon. The Bible does establish people who are widows indeed. The Bible specifically tells us people that do need help. But to these people, this is the people that Paul tells them, I didn't have the scripture up there. In verse 12, in 2 Thessalonians 2, these are the people that Paul tells, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Get to work. Stop expecting your brethren to take care of you. And the Bible throughout it does condemn this idea of laziness. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. If I hadn't lived with John Sandusky and my brother Martin here, I probably wouldn't know all these little slugger verses because they used to quote them to each other all the time as a joke because neither one of them is lazy or a poor worker. But the Bible goes through and it just lists out, and you can see these proverbs. The Bible is against laziness. It's against people who don't want to work. It's against people who expect others to do the work for them. And if you need to list those, I can give you to them at a later time. And so this is the verse I mentioned. But brethren, this is the context. He's looking at the people who are actually doing the work. He understands not just what they're being afflicted with, not just what they're suffering with on the outside, these people who are trying to distort and twist the gospel, but people who are twisting the gospel on the inside, people who are living the unruly, the undisciplined life. If you're using the New King James Version, it talks about people who act in idleness. People who expect everybody to work for them. And those are the people that he says to him, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's the context of the passage. People who have moved away from the gospel and people who are holding fast to the gospel. There's a comparison being made. You know, one of the things about exhortation, you always have to remember, when Paul brings up exhortation in the Bible, it also always involves reproof, correction for training, and training in righteousness. It involves both aspects. He's making sure that people know that there are people there that are doing wrong, and there's also people there who are definitely doing right. So that begs the big question, brethren. If we're not going to grow weary doing good, how are we not going to grow weary? Exodus 18. It's the first passage that kind of popped into my mind. And if you remember that in Exodus chapter 18, if you're using the red books, it's page number 80, if you're using the Pew Bibles. In Exodus 18, just to sum up a little portion of it here, he's taking care of the children of Israel. They're all coming to him with all their problems. And Moses is sitting continually day after day, trying to work out all these people's problems, he's bringing them the laws, the statutes of the Lord. He's being a judge for them. And his father-in-law sees him, and he can't believe what he's doing. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, gives Moses advice. And this is beginning in verse 17 there. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and law, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you should select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they will themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing as in God so command you, then you will be able to endure, and these people also will go to their place in peace. And Moses did it. What his father-in-law asked him to do, Moses went ahead and did it. So our first point, if you're not going to grow weary, you can't do everything yourself. And you're going to find that that's a biblical point that runs from the very beginning all the way through Scripture. Adam and Eve, Adam couldn't find a helper, God gave him Eve. In 1 Kings, we have an example of Elijah, but if you go to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, some of the wisdom literature we'll be covering pretty soon. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's common sense. It's basic wisdom that God brings to us to understand. You cannot do everything yourself. It is better with two. And that's not something that's just in the Old Testament. When you start thinking about the New Testament, whether Philippians or Hebrews, I tend to focus on Hebrews. It's a passage I bring up a lot. But just think about this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside also every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When we talk about this great race that we are participating in, the idea is that it's we. We are all in this together. We are running a race together. We are not alone, but we are running with people who are there to help us, to push us, to keep us away from sin, to lift us up, and also for us to encourage as well. People for us to strive with and work together for God with. We've been given that. Second thing I believe, and this is a big one for me, and I always keep bringing this up, and a lot of it's just because of how much of an impact it's really had on my life, specifically in the last 2 years. And what I told myself almost 2 years ago now was I was going to start doing Bible 30 minutes a day. And I was going to start making sure that no matter what, every day I was going to at least get 30 minutes of Bible every single day. And fortunately, I've been able to progress that a little bit longer, but brethren, if we're not going to grow weary, we need to spend time in God's Word. And some of these passages I'm going to bring may not initially make sense, but understand, when Jethro told Moses to go find men, he told him to find men who were able men who feared God. Men of truth and those who hate dishonest gain. So people who were willing to follow God and His Word above all else. And in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We don't a lot of times focus on that idea of power. But when we are involved in God's Word, We make that our focus, our foundation. We make it our principle by how we live our lives. We are basing our lives upon the power of God. That is what lifts us up. That is what gives us to understand this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day that says that we can look out on every day and feel secure and happy knowing that God is on our side. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is the power of God that we stand upon. And when Paul explains the word to Timothy, he tells him, we don't have a spirit of timidity, but of, timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. And he said, the word of God gives wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word of God guides us and teaches us how we have to live. And if we stand on that power, we're not going to grow weary. But understand again, when we talk about having fellowship with one another, we talk about being with one another, that's as much a part of the power of God as the actual gospel itself. They go together. We're not meant to do this alone. I know one and God make a majority in any country. That's a wonderful saying. But also understand, the Bible also tells us that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the adopted sons and daughters. We are together. We have each other. Well, the next question, though, and this, you know, if we're going to talk about being weary, what about this idea of rest? Is it okay to catch your breath? Well, understand in Ephesians 2:10, this is a verse I always bring up when we talk about work. Because the Bible tells us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. Work in them. Brethren, we are designed to be workers. But sometimes you get people who take the scripture, and again, we have that idea of distortion, of twisting it. And they make the scripture seem like you can't do anything. In Colossians 2, verse 16 and 18, it says, therefore, no one is to act as a judge to you in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. There are people out there who, based off their wisdom, their thoughts, their ideas, this is what you should do. And they're not really using the Bible. They might quote a verse or two, but just remember, Satan quoted verses to Christ. That didn't mean he was using them properly. We cannot approach the scripture with a fleshly mind. And now, in this context, admittedly, these people are trying to push festivals and Sabbath days, and Judaizing teachers trying to bring this and get them to understand, you have to do these things if you're going to be acceptable. That wasn't true. But on the far side of the coin, people run around and say, well, you can't worship Christmas because Christians don't do Christmas. Because it's not at the right time of the year. Jesus didn't really come then. There's this whole Santa Claus thing that pops up. I mean, all these different things come up. It's the same concept. It's just two sides of the coin. Don't let people walk around and be a judge of you for this. This is not what the Bible's teaching. And people who push for self-abasement, totally stripping yourself away from everything, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us to worship angels. The Bible doesn't teach us to take stand on the visions of men, on what men think are right or what men think are correct. The Bible does not teach us to follow men who inflate themselves in their own minds and make themselves equal with God. The Bible wants us to follow Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, and the teachings he brought to us. And I hope that's clearly cut. In Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, it says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Brethren, friends, if you're visiting with us, it is okay for a Christian to be content and happy with what God has given them. And it is okay to look at what you have received and be thankful for it and content in it. And people who teach you differently are not teaching you the gospel. You are allowed to be happy. You're allowed to take a second and appreciate it with God. Even Jesus went out and meditated. So, if you want my own personal opinion, when it comes to taking a breath or catching your breath. I firmly believe you're allowed to do that. And that's part of what this Matthew 6 verse is about. God knows what you do in secret. God knows your heart. You know, there's some people who work in different ways than others. And we know that from the Corinthian church as much as anything. We're not all called to be the exact same type of person. And we have to understand that God sees us. God knows what we do. God is witness to how we act. And, I mean, there's two sides of this. And brethren, if you're not working, if you're one of the people that's being the burden on the congregation, that's bringing the congregation down, that is causing people to be stumbled, to weak, to causing people to have to suffer, you're part of the affliction that they are facing. If you're leading the unruly, undisciplined, idle life, God is aware of what you are doing. God knows that, God sees that, and you are going to be accountable for it. And brethren, if you're not doing that, if you're the ones that are working with your kids, if you're the ones that are trying to teach people the faith and the truth, if you're ones that are suffering because you're doing what is right in God, if you're the ones that are actively trying to involve yourself with the other members running the race together, God is aware of what you are doing. Do not grow weary of doing good. That is the context. You are doing good. Keep it up. You know, you got that verse from the 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're following God. You're going to be counted worthy if you're found in Him. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. But one thing we cannot forget, discouragement is not idleness. Some of the most famous people in the Bible, Elijah and Timothy. Elijah gets discouraged, and that's what that 2 Kings 19 verse was about. And God just reminds him, there's a remnant. With Timothy, Paul tells him to fan into flame, rekindle afresh your spiritual gift. And then at the end he talks about run the race, finish the course. You can be discouraged. But after you're discouraged, do you look to your brethren? Do you look to God's word? Do you look around and be content in what God has given you, and then do you press on? God sees, God knows. And brethren, often when we talk about people coming forward, you know, a lot of time it's because, you know, we do have people who do need to repent, who do need to ask for prayers from God for repentance, and it could be a situation like it's here in Thessalonica where you have people who are just being a burden on the church. But understand, brethren, if you're discouraged, that's part of one of the reasons why we can be there for another. Part of the reason why we can pray for one another. Because we can be there for one another. We can lift each other up. We can bring our concerns and prayers together to God. And if you need to do that in a few seconds, we'll do that with you. And if you are in this audience and you are not a Christian, if you hadn't put on Christ, understand, in a lot of ways, and we weren't very specific about it, but in a lot of ways we went through exactly what you need to do to be a Christian. Because there is a grace involved. There is a biblical truth that has been founded from the early church. And that is, you have to be found in Christ. You have to accept Him on God's terms, in God's ways, without distorting the gospel in any way, shape, or form. If you're willing to be buried with Him in baptism, if you're willing to repent of your sins against this world, repent of your sins that are basically against God and against Christ, you can come forward and we will baptize him. We're baptizing you into him. Friends, if you're wanting to do that today, brethren, if you need prayers, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.